Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We'll start at verse 21 this morning. Down to the end of chapter 2 this hour and chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 next hour. So let's read the section we'll be dealing with this hour that starts in Romans chapter 2 and verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If, therefore, the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Who, though having the letter of the law and the circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. In the overall scheme of Romans, we're in that section dealing with the revelation of God's wrath that goes from chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20. This is the part that explains man's problem. It's the section in Romans that explains why man needs salvation. When we get to chapter 3 and verse 21 next week, we'll start looking at the revelation of God's salvation, and that'll be God's solution to man's problem. Chapter 9 through 11, we'll look at the revelation of God's wisdom, this section explains why Israel is currently what we would call rejected and where Israel fits in the scheme of things. And then in chapter 12 through 16, we'll look at the revelation of God's will. And this section explains what God's will is for the believer in light of all the doctrine that we've learned in chapters 1 through 11. So we look at the need for salvation in chapter 1:18 through 3:20. We're looking at it from several different aspects. First, we looked at it from the aspect of the sin of the pagan man. Why does the pagan man need salvation? That's chapter 1:18 through verse 32. Then in chapter 2, Paul kind of switches gears and he talks about the moral man. In chapter 2, verse 1, for example, it says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. So now he's turning to men who are moral. Why do they need salvation? That's chapter 2, 1 through 16. And then the section we're currently dealing with right now, the sin of the religious man, in chapter 2, 17 through 3, 8, tells us why even a religious Jew would need salvation. And then in chapter 3, verse 9 through 20, that we'll talk about next week, it'll summarize this whole section and come up with a logical conclusion. All are under sin. In dealing with the sin of the religious man, we started that last week, if you were here. This section is a continuation of the thought that Paul began back in chapter 2, verse 11, when he said, for there is no partiality with God. And this section is going to show that when it comes to judgment, there is no partiality with God. And that being a Jew, even with all the tremendous privileges that go along with being a Jew, that doesn't mean that you're automatically saved. Because God shows no partiality when it comes to judgment or condemnation. So, we looked at the sin of the religious man. Now we're talking about the religious Jew. First, his possessions in verse 17 and 18. reading verse 17, it says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, know His will, approve of the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law." Remember, in going through this whole section on condemnation, we've had a thought that's been the same throughout the whole section. And that is that men are condemned based on the revelation or the light that they possess, not the light they don't possess. So we saw that all men have the revelation of creation. Everybody can see and experience creation, and from that everybody can learn the attributes of God. Some men have more than that. They have conscience. Actually, all men have conscience. Some men pay attention to it. That'd be the moral man. So they possess even more light. And now in verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul says, some men even have revelation of God's word. So they possess the most light of all in the section that we're dealing with. Now, all men have light then. Pagans have light. Moral men have light. Religious men have light. And all men respond to that light in exactly the same way. They reject it. And we'll get to that starting next hour, but more next week in chapter 3, verse 9. Where it says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And that'll be the conclusion to this section. So, the religious man, in his possessions, has more revelation, therefore more responsibility, than the moral man or the pagan man. And because of that, the religious Jew has confidence. That was verse 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." So the religious Jew made it his mission to reform other people. And when we get to verse 21 this morning, Paul's going to say, why don't you take that great insight you have at reforming people and look at yourself with it? And we'll see the inconsistencies of the religious man in chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. And we'll get to that this morning. Then in 25 through 29, Paul will take away the last hope of the religious Jew, and that's his right of circumcision. And when we get down to that point at verse 25, the Jew's going to throw up his hands and say, "Yes, okay, I admit it. I can't keep the entire law, but I'm circumcised, and God will have to honor that by giving me salvation." And Paul's going to say, "No, he doesn't." So he's going to talk about the rite of circumcision. And as we'll see, circumcision is a symbol. It's a symbol of obedience. It's not what provides salvation. And then, in chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, that we'll start next hour, Paul's going to say there could be some false conclusions drawn from the teaching here. The false conclusions are this. He's just said Jews aren't saved by keeping the law. Jews aren't saved by being circumcised. Well, then there's no advantage in being a Jew. And that's the logical conclusion you could come to from that teaching. And Paul's going to say, yes, that's very logical. It's a false conclusion. It's not a true conclusion. Look at chapter 3, verse 1, for example, where it says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision?" And then he answers that question in verse 2. "Great in every respect." So that conclusion that there's no advantage to being a Jew is a false conclusion. And he'll correct that. And he'll correct some other false conclusions in those verses. So now let's get back to the details. We left off last week at verse 21. Remember, the religious man or the religious Jew in our context in particular here thinks of religion as a way of finding favor with God. He thinks of religion as a means of appeasing God and putting God in debt to him. Now, Paul is going to show the hypocrisy of that situation, of that position. And it's going to be very simple. Paul's answer is going to be very simple. That if you think you can be justified by law keeping, you can't, because no one can keep the whole law. And he's going to give some examples here in the context concerning theft, concerning adultery, concerning robbing temples. And we'll see what that means in a moment. But he's going to say nobody can keep the whole law. And in fact, that was never the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was never to provide a means of salvation. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Remember when we studied Galatians? Galatians is the book that tells us what the purpose of the law is. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul answers that very question about why is there a law then? If we can't find salvation by keeping law, why did God give the law? What's the purpose of it? Well, in verse 19, he answers that. He says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. And that little word, because of, I have a note in my margin, in my New American Standard, that says, or for the sake of defining. And that's how I take it, that what Paul is talking about there. What's the purpose of the law? It defines sin. It tells us how sinful we are. And if we see the law, and if we're halfway honest, we'll know, I can't possibly keep the entire law all the time, birth to death. That's what it would require to be justified by law-keeping. So, I can't do that. So what does the law do? It brings us to Christ. It makes us say, I can't be justified by doing works. I have to throw myself on the cross of Jesus Christ and depend on His death for my sins to find salvation. That's the purpose of the law. So back to Romans now. Paul is going to point out to these religious Jews that you can't be saved by law-keeping. And he's going to do that by showing that they're inconsistent. And he'll start out, and Paul's going to use question and answer for his arguments in this section, and he'll continue to do that into chapter 3. He's going to ask a question to get the reader to think, and Paul assumes that if they're honest, they're going to come to a certain conclusion, and Paul certainly knows what the conclusion will be. So first he asks a general question. In verse 21, he says, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? So Paul knows what the answer is going to be. It's very general question. It deals with hypocrisy. Paul's going to say, you guys are teachers. Don't you teach yourself? Do you keep the whole law? In other words, now, he's going to say, you guys are hypocrites by thinking you can be justified by keeping law, and you don't even keep it. Now, Jesus made a very similar accusation to the scribes and Pharisees. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 1-3 is the classic do as I say and not as I do passage, or as Jesus puts it, do as they say and not as they do, talking about the scribes and Pharisees. In chapter 23 and verse 1, it says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. So he's pointing out the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. He says, yeah, do what they say, but don't do what they do, because they say things and don't do them. And that's the same principle we have over here in Romans. He says, you Jews, you're very religious. You teach others. Don't you teach yourself? That's his argument here. Now he's going to make some specific applications. That's general. He says, don't you teach yourself. Now he gets a little specific, first concerning theft in verse 21b, where he says, you who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Now, a religious person would never steal, would he? There's some chuckles. I'm being facetious. Normally, in religious circles, stealing is redefined somewhat to make it okay to get funds in an inappropriate manner. Well, we have an emergency. You know, there will be 4 million people who won't be saved next year unless we raise $8 million. Wow, that means I can do anything to raise that money, right? If I have to tell a little white lie, so what? You know, if I can generate an emergency to get money for the church, it's all for the good, right? Well, Paul is saying here, that, do you guys steal? You religious people? Concerning adultery, in verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now, he's not saying that the religious Jews, every one of them, commits every one of these sins. But his point is that you can't keep the entire law. Even a religious Jew can't keep the whole law. Now, adultery, I don't have to give examples of that to anybody who watches television. I mean, how many times have you seen a TV evangelist caught with his pants down, literally? I mean, this stuff happens, doesn't it? And what Paul's saying to them, you guys, and of course not a religious Jew, but a religious Christian, you could put those same words on that. How many times have you seen that on television? And what's the result? Verse 23. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And that's what Paul's going to get to. He's going to say, you know, when you do that, you're dishonoring God. Because people are going to laugh at your God if you say all of these high-sounding religious moral things and then turn around and don't do them. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, you know what? You guys can't be saved by law-keeping. Concerning idolatry in verse 22b, and this one's a little tough. In verse 22b, he says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, what does Paul mean by robbing temples? And there's no way to really know for exact sure what he's talking about. There's a couple of different things we could point to. One of them, Josephus mentioned in his history that, you know, Josephus, the Jewish historian, he wrote about some priests, some Jewish priests who made it their business to make Judaism available to Gentiles. Well, what happened was is they made Judaism available to a very rich Gentile woman, and they talked her into making a huge donation to the temple. Well, it kind of ended up in their pockets rather than in the temple treasury. So it could be something like this that Paul has in mind. Could be something else. You know, it was against Jewish law to use anything from a pagan temple. Look at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. The trouble with this law is, yes, it was against Jewish law to use anything from a pagan temple. But the trouble was, some of the things in those pagan temples were made out of gold and silver. That makes it tough, you know. Well, you have to just get rid of those things. Don't use them, even if you happen to come into possession of them. Now, verse 25 says, the graven images of their gods, you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. So very clear teaching. You're not supposed to use something from a pagan temple. Well, it turns out that the Jews did use things from the pagan temples. And the way they did it was the rabbis would invent exceptions to that law. They'll say, yes, well, yeah, that's the law. Except, you know, if I really need it, or I don't know what the exceptions exactly were, but they made exceptions to that law to get around it for in their own interests, of course, so they could keep the gold and silver for themselves. And that might be what Paul's talking about in this verse. The idea of the verse is that they abhor idols. Very religious sounding, isn't it? In fact, that word abhor, deblusomai, means to turn away from something because of the stench. That's what it means, to turn away because it smells so bad. And here are these highfalutin, very religious Jewish people turning away from idols unless they were idols that were very valuable and could be used. Now, verse 23, Paul talks about the law, their inconsistency as to the law. In verse 23, he says, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" So the Jew, he boasted in the possession of the law as a means of salvation. He said, "I have the law and I can keep it, therefore I will be saved. I'll put God in my debt by keeping the law." But the point is, or the fact is, that even though they had the law, they couldn't keep it. No one can keep the law. That's obvious. The result was that they weren't honoring God. They were dishonoring Him by saying, "I can keep the law and put God in my debt by keeping law." That doesn't honor God. That dishonors Him. Now in verse 24, Paul makes a final accusation. He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." So the moralist, or the religious person, the religious Jew in this particular case, not only hurts himself by being a hypocrite, he also hurts the very people that he's trying to reform. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. And what that means is the name, anama, it's a broad term. It's a reference to God's character, the things that make Him God. So these guys, by sounding very religious, very pious, thinking they could obtain salvation by law-keeping, were actually harming others by dishonoring God's name. So, as I said before, how many times have you seen it on television? Somebody will be very religious, and then pretty soon you'll find him in a very compromising situation, either absconding with money from the church or engaged in immorality of one form or another. And what does that do? Then people who aren't believers look at that and say, "That God, how foolish is that? What a silly religion that Christianity is." Or in the case of our text here, what a silly religion that Judaism is. Because their God can't even keep them from doing the very things they say not to do. So it ends up dishonoring God. It was true in Paul's day. It's still true in our day. If you take the word Jew and replace it with the word Christian, those things are exactly the same. The Christian would say, "I'm saved because I have the Bible, because I keep the rules that God set forth in the Bible." Or, "I'm saved because I'm baptized." Now we'll get on to the right of the religious man. In Paul's day, talking about the religious Jew, the right was circumcision. Now, as we go through this passage, think about the relationship with Christian baptism. And we'll see that it's a parallel situation. And we're down to the very wire now. Paul has shown that God condemns man, pagan, moral, even the religious, the law keeper. Now, finally, the Jew has nothing left to say except, well, I'm circumcised. And God has to honor that. God will honor that by granting me salvation. What they weren't realizing is that circumcision was a symbol. Look at Genesis chapter 17. It's very clearly stated that it's a symbol. In Genesis 17, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 9, God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So he says it's a sign of the covenant between me and you. So circumcision is a symbol. And we can prove that further by going back to Genesis 15. And we'll notice that in Genesis 15, verse 5, God took Abraham outside. Verse 5 says, "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abraham was already saved. He was saved clear back in Genesis 15. He had it reckoned as righteousness, his faith. So circumcision can't be the means of Abraham's salvation, because he was already saved when he got circumcised. He was uncircumcised when he was saved. And we noted in Galatians that Abraham was also saved before the law was ever instituted. He was saved before there ever was such a thing as the law. So how can these Jews come back now and say, "Well, I'm saved because I keep the law"? Abraham was saved before there ever was a law. "Well, I'm saved because I'm circumcised." Abraham was saved before he was circumcised. So it's a symbol without substance if if you don't keep the law. And of course, who can keep the law? No one can keep the law. So first Paul looks at that symbol of circumcision as symbol without substance. In verse 25 of chapter 2 of Romans, he says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." In other words, that symbol has no substance behind it. It's just a symbol. And in verse 26 and 27, he looks at it from the other side of the fence. If there was a Gentile who did keep the law, well, he could be saved by law keeping. This is a hypothetical situation, of course. No one is saved by law keeping because no one can keep the law. The point is that circumcision isn't the deciding factor. Look at verse 26. He says, "If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" So the idea is circumcision isn't the issue in this case. Lack of circumcision cannot condemn a Gentile, even more than having circumcision will save a Jew. So he's just looking at the other side of the coin there. He said, you can't be saved by being circumcised. And you can't be lost by being uncircumcised, because circumcision is just a symbol. That's all it is. Just like a wedding ring. You know, a wedding ring doesn't make you married, does it? If you don't have a wedding ring, does that mean you're not married? No, of course not. It's just a symbol. In fact, I don't wear my wedding ring much anymore because it shrunk. I think Ruth must have put it through the washer or something because it doesn't fit on my finger anymore. But does that mean I'm not married anymore? No, of course not. It's just a symbol, just like circumcision is a symbol of obedience to God. Now, in verse 28 and 29, Paul talks about who's the real Jew then would be the one who was circumcised and kept the law. He says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God. So the true Jew is one who is inwardly circumcised. In other words, the one who's obedient to God. Now, remember, in this section, we're not talking about salvation yet. He's not saying that anyone can be saved by keeping the law or by being circumcised and keeping the law. In fact, his whole point is that you can't. And he's saying that no one is going to be saved simply because he's a Jew. No one's going to be saved simply by knowing the law, having the law, or keeping the law. No one will be saved because he's circumcised. And that's the whole point of this section. Now, if you're a thinker and you're sitting there and your little brain is scheming, you're going to come to a conclusion. And that conclusion is going to be, well, then there's no advantage to being a Jew. If keeping the law doesn't save me, if being circumcised doesn't save me, then what's the advantage? We'll get to that in chapter 3. Now, to summarize this section, possession of the law can't save. Circumcision can't save. Relationship to Abraham can't save. Now that brings us to chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, what Paul's going to do is correct some misunderstandings that could come about from what we've just studied. All of these things that will not save a person. And he's going to do it again in the form of questions and answers. In verse 1 through 8, he's going to ask three basic questions, actually four questions, but the last two are the same one worded a little differently. And he's going to ask these questions. He's going to assume here that there will be objections to his teaching, especially from the Jews. He's going to assume that, and he's going to answer some of the questions that they might have. Now, it's a good teaching method. We always were to anticipate questions that might come up and then try to handle them in the class. That's just a very good method of teaching, and that's what Paul's doing here. First, he says in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? That's the first question. In light of the teaching we just had, what advantage is there then to being a Jew? Is there any? And he'll say, yes, there is. The second question, he says in verse 3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And this is a very common logical conclusion that people come to. You hear it a lot today. Doesn't unbelief nullify God's promise to Israel? In other words, God made promises to Israel, to Abraham. Remember, he promised them land. He promised them things that they don't have yet. Now, they didn't obey him. They were disobedient. Does that mean God's promises are null and void now? Paul's going to say, no way. God makes a promise. God's character is immutable. He won't change that, no matter how many people are unfaithful. And then question number 3, he's going to get kind of silly here, or not silly, but you know, he's going to take it to the very limits of logic. And he's going to say, some people are out there thinking, well, if my sin magnifies God's righteousness, then actually I'm doing him a favor by sinning. Therefore, how can he judge me? Because I'm doing something that's good for him. That's going to be a false conclusion you can draw from this. And that's what Paul's going to correct in this section. He's going to deny these false conclusions very emphatically. In fact, we'll just look at this now and then pick it up again next hour. But in verse 4 and verse 6, we have a little phrase Paul uses. It's translated in New American Standard, "May it never be." Now, King James has it, "God forbid," I think. And that's kind of a bad translation because the word God isn't really in it. It's "me genoita." And "me genoita" means don't even think about it. And you can insert any phrase that you have in the English, in our culture, that would be equivalent to that. "Me genoita," let it never be, not "may it be." Don't even think about it. It's very, very emphatic. This phrase is one that Paul uses to refute a false conclusion that can be drawn from his teaching. He does that quite a bit. He'll teach something and then he'll say, you know, I know what these people out there are thinking. They're thinking, oh yeah, if I sin, it's good because it magnifies God's righteousness. And Paul refutes that. And when he does, he uses this little phrase, may it never be. That phrase is used 10 times in the book of Romans. So you have to know that what Paul's teaching here is going to be controversial. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Romans. Let's look at a few examples. Look at Romans chapter 3. Well, we just did in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, "What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be." Now, look at chapter 6. In chapter 6, this is another great one that people could come up with. We'll start reading back in chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, here's a person thinking again. Verse 20 says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Well, grace is a good thing, right? So the more I sin, the more grace abounds. And grace is a good thing. What can I do with that one? Well, I'll just keep sinning so grace can abound. Sounds logical, doesn't it? Paul answers in chapter 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" And again, "May it never be." Don't even think about it. In verse 14 and 15 of chapter 6, Paul makes a flat statement. He says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." We're not under law, but under grace. Therefore, hey, I can do anything I want. Doesn't matter, right? Well, no. Verse 15. The last part of verse 15. "Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be." Don't even think about it. Now, that's one I get a lot. You know, when you tell the gospel to somebody, Christ died for your sins. And they say, well, that means I can just sin all I want to. You know what Paul would have said to that? "Me genoita." Don't even think about it. What a silly conclusion. Romans 7, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter." Well, then, if we're released from the law, having died to the law, then that means the law was bad. The law was sin. What does Paul say in verse 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Don't even think about it. So that's the phrase that Paul's going to use to correct these false conclusions back in chapter 3 that we'll get to next hour. So we'll stop here for now. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this section in Romans. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations. We pray that we can be diligent in believing what we've learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.